I wonder if you remember the time when people came to Jesus and remonstrated with him for the friends that he kept. He walked about with known tax collectors, people who collaborated with the Roman occupation army, women of questionable reputation. And when he was accused of this, he said, "Remember, it's not the well who need a physician, but the sick." I want us to consider tonight one of the most transparent passages in the whole of the Bible. Every once in a while, a person is given a gift from God to be able to lay bare his soul. And here's a time when we find it. And the person who is speaking is David, the friend of God. So much is said of David in the scripture. God loved him in a special way. He was anointed with the Spirit throughout his whole life long. He was the one to whom that great promise would come that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne that would never fall and preside over a kingdom that would never end. And yet, in the life of that man of God, there was a blot so severe that one might wonder why the scripture writers included it. I think had we been doing the biography in which we were depicting a great man of God, we'd want to leave this chapter out. But the scripture, you see, doesn't do that sort of thing. It exhibits man exactly as we are, with great potentialities for virtue and accomplishments for the Lord, but also great potentiality for evil existing side by side in the very same person. And if there's anyone here who does not know about themselves that that dual capacity lay side by side in his own heart, I would have to say your self-understanding is very shallow. The scripture leaves us in no doubt that we are capable, under the power of God's Holy Spirit, of doing great exploits for God. But we're also capable of doing great evil in the sight of God. I want to go back and look at the occasion of all of this. It's in narrative form and really doesn't require much explanation, but let's go back to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11. The way the scriptural writer introduces the whole thing is so casual and yet so significant. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab. Now Joab was David's commander-in-chief of the armies, and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon. Notice the casualness with which the scripture just simply introduces this whole scene. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking upon the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am with child." Now it's not very difficult, even without the help of Hollywood, to envision the scene. It happened late one afternoon. David apparently had arisen from a nap, walked out onto the rooftops, and he saw Bathsheba, a woman unknown to him at that time, bathing, and lust was conceived in his heart for her, and he made inquiry as to who she was. He was told who she was, knowing that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He still sent for her, and they had a relationship that resulted in the birth of a child. When she told David, I wonder what he thought when the news came to him. Notice what he did. So David sent word to Joab. Remember, Joab's the general of the army. "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people fared, and how the war prospered. In other words, there was some small talk in conversation to begin the whole thing. I mean, how are things with you, Uriah? What's it like out there on the front, and so on? Even in that casual conversation, there is so much told of the inability of David really to deal with a matter at heart. And he was pondering ways to cover his own sin. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his own house. Well, it's obvious what David wanted. He was going to give Uriah a leave of absence. You know, only for a day or two. Uriah, go home. Take this present with you and visit your wife. No doubt she's missing you these days. Very easy to see how he was trying to lay a cover for himself. So any child conceived, you see, could easily be explained as the child of Uriah, of course. A little hard to explain that when Uriah is away in the army. But he was brought home. You see, a king can do that sort of thing. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with the servants of his lord and did not go down to the house. How obstinate. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? After a while, you've been away for a while, Uriah. I think it's right decent of me to make it possible for you to visit your home. Why didn't you do it?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Oh dear, Uriah. Uriah is a man of honor. I mean, how difficult at a time like this. A man of honor. He couldn't allow himself that bit of luxury when the Ark of the Covenant, and indeed all Israel and Judah, was in tents. And furthermore, the army that he had been serving with were encamped on a battlefield. He would not even allow himself that luxury. How difficult of you, Uriah. Don't you know I'm trying to cover my own sin? Then David said, "Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go to his house. I mean, this gets worse, you see. He tried to persuade him to visit his home, and he wouldn't do it. And so he took a more desperate move. Well, perhaps if I get him drunk, he'll not know what he's doing, and of course he'll go home. But he didn't. He stayed there with the servants of the king. So David had to hatch another plot. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the foremost of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." Can you imagine Uriah carrying a message from the king to General Joab? And that message was his death warrant. He didn't know that. He'd been given a message by the king, probably considered it a great honor to have the privilege of personally delivering a message from the king to the general of the army. But the message was his death sentence. "Joab, I want you to take him, and I want you to set him in the thickest of the battle. And when he is exposed, I want you to draw back from him, that he may be killed." David, a man of God, a composer of psalms, a man who spent years in the field tending sheep, studying the stars and drawing from them great and profound lessons. The firmament declares thy handiwork, O God. And here is David, to cover his sin, moving from adultery to deception, and now to murder. I wonder if you remember years ago, those of you who are older, what evil lurks in the minds of men. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was slain also. Now, it looks as though the whole thing is accomplished. Now David's sin is covered. Nobody knows the true story except David. Not even Joab. Joab knows that he has been ordered to put Uriah in the forefront of the battle. Probably doesn't know why that is. Only David knows the truth, it would appear. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger. Joab was no fool. When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then, if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone upon him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? You see, that wasn't the way to fight a walled city. It's foolish to move right up to the wall. Of course they're defending it from the top of the wall. Any general would have known that. And so the strategy was a stupid one. But David had an ulterior motive. He was out to cover himself. And so when he hears the news of the battle that some of the valiant men died in this assault, his anger might arise. Well, Joab, you fool, why did you put the best men right up front? Don't you know better than that? Well, I said, after you've told him all that, then you say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you said to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack upon the city and overthrow it, and encourage it. Oh, it's really no bother. No bother. I mean, in any battle, some die, others live. We understand. I wonder if you do understand how the covering of a sin curiously hardens people to that which is right, that which is wrong, that which is good, and that which is bad. Curiously renders them insensitive. It certainly did in David's case. He was able to look at a thing like this and pass it off as a casual thing. Well, we all understand this is what happens in war. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she made lamentation for her husband. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And here's the sentence. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, one of the things about our God is you never can hide anything from Him. It is possible sometimes to cover our tracks before men, and quite often that's sufficient with us, just as long as other people don't know. But you just can't hide from God at all. He is a God before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Hold your finger here because we're going to come back in a few moments, but turn, if you will, to the epistle to James towards the end of the New Testament. And let us take a look at the process of temptation, if you will. The first chapter of James and the 13th and 15th verses. This passage gives us a psychological description of the process of temptation. I just want to bring it to your attention because you'll all understand it perfectly well from your own experience. I have no doubt that you'll understand it. Verse 13, the first thing to remember at a time of temptation, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We never, ever can lay it to the charge of the Lord God that he made us do it. Never. But here's the process. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There is then desire, and then sin, and then death. Desire. Scripture says desires arise in us from at least three sources. The world, the flesh, and the devil. It also suggests that the Holy Spirit is and can be a source of desire in us. That Paul tells us, if we yield ourselves to the flesh, then we will bring forth the works of the flesh. If we yield ourselves to the Spirit, we will bring forth the works of the Spirit. There is a very tentative balance wheel in us, it seems, and we begin to produce those fruits that are the result of that to which we yield ourselves. It is inevitable. Now, think for a moment of the way desire arises in you. I want to use something fairly innocuous. Think of hunger, the whole experience of hunger. Supposing you were not to eat for some relatively long period of time. And then you become aware of a sensation of hunger, a desire for food. Now, whatever it is that created the desire, that's below your ability to reach. You just become aware of the fact that desire is present in your heart. You desire food. Now, desire, it says, in that case, it need not be sinful, though it could be, but desire, when yielded to, produces sin. The desire itself is not sinful. Scripture is rather clear on this, that temptation isn't sin. David could have seen Bathsheba and even experienced temptation, and if in that critical moment had won the victory in his mind, because that's where the victory is either won or lost, in his mind, then it would have been without sin. The scripture says that Jesus was in like points tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. Temptation he knew, sin he did not. Because he learned that when desire that he knew to be contrary to the will and purpose of God arose in him, that at that point he turned away from it, and he sought to bring, as St. Paul says, every thought into captivity to Christ. It's in the realm of our thinking that the battle is either won or it is lost, as we yield unto the Lord in those moments or unto the flesh in those moments. But this thing was evil in the sight of God. What David had done. Do you notice how the tendency to cover one sin with another sin? And not only another sin, but even a graver sin, were we to measure sins. The tendency is not just simply to sin, but to sin that we might cover the sin. And he got in deeper and deeper and deeper. David didn't, I'm sure, originally think of murdering Uriah. That wasn't in his heart at all. He just merely wanted to provide an excuse to get himself out of the trouble he was in. But it turned against him, and very quickly he found himself trying to make the fellow drunk, and then later arranging for his death, so as to cover him in the sight of God. Now let's go back, if you will, to the 12th chapter, because we're not finished with this yet. I suppose it isn't really the sin that's the important thing of this story, and I think that probably is not why it was recorded, but what David did with it. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, Nathan was a prophet, and somehow the Lord let Nathan know what the true story was. I'm sure glad that doesn't happen too many times these days. You might say a word of knowledge was given to Nathan. Anyway, he knew. But how do you go to a king and accuse him? I mean, you know, in those days, kings had the power of life and death, you know, off with his head. So he did it by telling a story to David. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. That's the end of the story. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against that man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Now here's a man who was an adulterer and a murderer. But he hadn't lost a sensitivity to rightness, even in the midst of it. And against this own massive sin of his own, he was able to see the speck in somebody else's eye. You see, he was able to see it. Just think of a rich man taking the one ewe lamb of a poor man, taking it, and killing it for his own use. I mean, it was a terrible offense, and he was angered as he heard it. But then came those unbelievable words, David, you are the man. You are the man. I wonder what went on in David's mind in that moment. You know, it's possible to blot, to some extent, our sin out of our mind. I mean, we can refuse to think about it and imagine that we've done away with it simply because we've turned our attention to something else. But every once in a while, God allows something to happen that forces our attention right back on it again. David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your bosom. I gave you the house of Israel, of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Would you look at two statements that Nathan meant? You might think that David's sin was a great sin against Uriah, which of course it was. And it was a great sin against Bathsheba. But the scripture tells us that in doing what he did, verse 9, David despised the word of the Lord. I don't imagine David thought he was despising the word of the Lord. Or, if you look a bit further along, verse 14, you have utterly scorned the Lord. To sin against the Lord, you see, is to despise his word. It's to refuse the word of the Lord and to put your own will as law. It's the desire to do your own thing as opposed to the Lord. And in so doing, you're despising the will of the Lord and the word of the Lord. It's scorning the Lord. You see, it's sin, David, not only against Uriah and Bathsheba. That's bad enough. But you sinned against the Lord. Notice that David acknowledged it. I have sinned against the Lord. Now turn to the passage I want us to consider tonight. All of that really is a background for Psalm 51. Here again, as I have said, is one of those most transparent passages in the whole of the Scriptures. There are four sections to this psalm, and if we let the Lord illumine our hearts and minds with the light of his word, this can bring to us healing tonight, and forgiveness, and cleansing, and restoration. It's a prayer. I don't know how you feel listening in on someone else's prayer. But this is a prayer that David was willing to write out and submit to the judgment of all of history. I think if I'd done this, I might have gone to the Lord about it, but I certainly wouldn't want to have gone to anybody else. And I wouldn't have put it in the Bible for all the world to see. But David, you see, made his confession not only before the secret eyes of the Lord in the quiet of his own closet, but before the whole world. This is what he said. It is a prayer. He's not talking to you. He's talking to God, and he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love and thy abundant mercy. David recalled something about the Lord, which was the basis for his request. You know, you hear me on Sunday morning say, let us join together in the collect of the day. The word kallet is a special word, and it has to do with a certain kind of prayer. All kallets are prayers, but not all prayers are kallets. It's a certain kind of prayer. It is a prayer that always starts with some word of address to all. It could be Almighty God, all right, or Dear Lord, or Gracious Father. That would be a word of address. And then comes an ascription, always. Something about God. Almighty God, that's the word of address. Now the ascription, unto whom all hearts are open and all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. Three things are stated about God. And then comes the petition. Cleanse the thoughts of my heart. Now, why is that a petition, you see, in that prayer? Well, it arises out of what you've just said about God. God is a God who sees the heart, who examines the desires of your heart. And so, on the basis of that characteristic of God, you go on and make the prayer. Lord, cleanse thou my heart by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit. And then comes some oblation, as the whole prayer is offered to the Lord through Christ our Lord or something of that sort. Well, you see, what David does here is to single out some feature of the character of God upon which to base his petition. He recalls first the steadfast love of the Lord and the abundant mercy of God. You remember that marvelous passage that we sing sometimes, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. We recall that quality of the Lord, and on the basis of that, David calls out, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Have mercy upon me. What does he ask? He asks that the Lord will do three things, that he will blot out the transgressions, that he will cleanse the sins. And the words, look at the words, three of them, transgressions, iniquity, and sin. He doesn't try to cover it over in any way. He calls it by what it is. He says, Lord, I have transgressed in thy sight. I don't have time to really go into this, but there are a number of words in the Greek language that are translated sin in the New Testament. And one of them is the word translated transgression. Now, a transgression is a word that can be illustrated by this little picture. Assume that I have a line right here. And I were to put on the other side of that line, no trespassing. That means don't step here, all right? A trespass in this sense is a conscious and deliberate sin, where knowing that you should not do that, you consciously step over the line. Now, some of the sins that we commit are that kind. They are deliberate, and we know exactly what we are doing, all right? And those are transgressions. You are transgressing what you know to be right. There's another word for sin that is like unto it, but the picture there is slipping across the line. And it's not, it's I suppose, the difference between murder and manslaughter. Now, the poor victim is just as dead, whether he was murdered or manslaughtered. But the difference is in the motivation. Murder is deliberate. Manslaughter is death that is accidentally caused. And some of our sins we didn't intend to do. They were not premeditated. We were just tripped up, as it were. Sometimes that happens to us. The word sin here has other meanings in the New Testament. It can mean a missing of the mark. If you think of shooting at some kind of target, yes, and you miss it. You could say that any failure to fulfill the perfect will of God would be a sin. Many of our sins are not deliberate. They result from our failing to be what God expects us to be. It's not so much the doing of anything as it is the being. Many of our sins are not deliberate acts. It's just simply that we fail. We miss the mark over and over and over again. And so that's involved in this. Iniquity probably is the strongest word of all, because it's the word that the scripture uses to speak of the depths of the human heart, that out of the heart flows all manner of evils because there's iniquity in the heart of man. You see, the scripture, strangely enough, does not dwell so much on what we would call sins as it does sin. Sin is a basic alienation from God at the heart. of which sins are the manifestations or fruit. You wouldn't expect a sinful nature to bring forth righteous fruit. Just couldn't be done. You don't get fresh water from a polluted spring, you see. And the scripture says there's something fundamentally and basically out of orientation in the heart of man. And that sins are the natural outflow. It is as natural to sin as anything in the world. If you do what comes naturally, you'll sin. Because you see, there's a fundamental disorientation at the heart of our being that manifests itself that way. Now, when we become born again by the Spirit, God's nature is put within us. And that nature does not sin. And indeed, John says in the third chapter, the ninth verse of 1 John, cannot sin. Now you're saying, wait a minute, are you saying a Christian can't sin? No, I'm not saying a Christian can't sin. I'm saying that fruit, evil fruit, cannot flow from God's life within us. We're never to say that any temptation arises from God. Well, then that must mean that we are dual. We have a dual nature after we become a Christian. And that's exactly what it means. There still is within us that old Adamic nature. And sin is the inevitable fruit of that nature. It's referred to in the scripture as the flesh, but don't let that be equated with simply bodily sins with your mind. The works of the flesh described in the New Testament include many so-called spiritual sins, such as pride and so forth. And then God's nature within us, planted by the Holy Spirit. And there you have it. There's a sense in which a Christian is a schizophrenic. There's a basic division within himself. And I can tell you that you've not gone anywhere in the Christian life if you haven't discovered that experientially. I mean, just haven't even started. The more you try to serve God, the more aware you become of a very strong tendency within you to do exactly the opposite. Have you discovered that? Am I telling you something you've never heard or you do not know? And so, the human spirit becomes a kind of battlefield, really, as we learn how to yield to the Spirit that will produce in us the fruits of righteousness rather than the flesh, which will produce the works of unrighteousness. All right. He wants God to blot it out. That same word is used elsewhere in the scripture of wiping a dish absolutely clean. Blot it out. Remove it totally from your sight, Lord. Wash me thoroughly. Now, the King James here has an old-fashioned word that's gone out of use, but I like it. It says, wash me throughly, O Lord. Throughly. It's an old-fashioned word. We say thoroughly, and it means the same thing. But I like the idea. Lord, wash me all the way through. This is not merely surface cleansing. It's not the stain on the surface I'm concerned with. I want to be washed all the way through, O Lord, and cleanse me from my sin. Isn't it strange that the notion of sin brings with it the notion of contamination and defilement? It does. And therefore, it requires not only forgiveness, it requires also cleansing. We need to be forgiven because we've sinned against the Lord, but we also need to be cleansed from it. And that's a very strong motif in the scriptures. Listen to what he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He does not try to hide what he has done. The word confess comes from two Latin words, which means to say along together with. To confess is to agree with God. God says that's a sin. And when you confess it, you are saying, yes, it is. I acknowledge that. To refuse to acknowledge the truth about us is not to confess. You see, when we confess our sin, we are agreeing with God that we have offended against him. And David says, my sin is always before me. I'm aware of it. I know of it. And my transgressions, I know them, Lord. You see, he had an enlightened conscience. Let me say a word about conscience before I go on. The capacity for conscience is God-given. All human beings have a conscience. But what your conscience approves and disapproves of is culturally determined. In other words, in some cultures, you might be taught that such a thing is wrong. In another culture, that particular thing is not looked upon as wrong, and you wouldn't develop a conscience. You learn, as a child, to gradually disapprove of the things your parents disapprove of. And you build up a conscience in that way. You begin to disapprove of the things that the society around you disapproves of and so forth. And that changes as one moves from one society to another. I told you once before that years and years ago, I was down south visiting in the home of a charming southern lady who had two daughters. And I came down the stairs one day with the intention of going swimming with a bathing suit on. And my hostess happened to catch a glimpse of me out of the corner of her eye in great horror, said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going swimming." And she said, "My daughters have never seen a man's legs." Now, I didn't say it, but I thought of saying, "Well, it's time they did." She said, "Don't you know we do not believe in mixed bathing?" I said, "I'm not proposing mixed bathing, only mixed swimming." She failed to catch the humor of the remark. Now, in the culture in which I grew up, that was not a sin, you see. But it was for them. I mean, that's just the way they were brought up to believe. Well, that shows you, you see, the relativity of those things that conscience approves of and disapproves of. So therefore, you see, you cannot really follow Jiminy Cricket's advice and always let your conscience be your guide. Because your conscience is not an infallible test of what is right or wrong. It is not. If you had, from the day you were born, been led to believe that to step on a crack in a sidewalk was a sin, and every time you did it, your mother gave you a spanking, do you know you would develop a conscience about that matter eventually? And I suspect when you became a teenager, you would demonstrate your rebellion by stepping on all the cracks you could find, you see? That's just the way human beings are, right? Now, that illustrates a point. The capacity for conscience is God-given. It is not an infallible test of that which is right or wrong, but the Scripture does add a very important point in reference to this. It says in Romans that anything that is not of faith is sin. Now, what does that mean in the context of the conscience? The question isn't before God whether something is really objectively right or wrong. The Scripture says, if you think it's wrong and you do it, it is wrong, you see. In other words, if by some weird twist you were reared to believe that the step on a crack was sinful, and you did it, it would be sinful in the sight of God. Because you would be sinning against the light you have, even though the light isn't very great. Do you understand what I'm talking about? All right, that's a little bit of an aside. Okay, let's go back to verse 4. Notice that he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence, and blameless in thy judgment." Wait a minute, David. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against Bathsheba. I'm sure David would have agreed. But you see, he went straight to the heart of the matter. And he recognized that all sins are ultimately rebellion against God. They are making a mockery of God. They are despising His word and scorning His person. And so he went beyond the people who were hurt by his sin, right straight to the heart of God. "Against thee, O Lord, and thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence." You see, you'll know nothing of forgiveness until you understand something of the justice of God in condemnation. You see, forgiveness and reprieval means nothing to a person who doesn't know anything of condemnation. If you do not realize that in the sight of God you are worthy of judgment, then to have that judgment removed will mean nothing to you. It wouldn't mean anything for me to be reprieved from the electric chair, because in the eyes of the civil justice, I have done nothing deserving the electric chair. But were I to do some crime punishable by death and be reprieved from the electric chair the last minute, well, then I would know something of genuine forgiveness, you see. And so David does not try to say, well, Lord, you really weren't right. You don't understand, Lord. It was the springtime. You don't understand, Lord. I just got up from a nap and I walked out on the roof and it was so beautiful, Lord. And there she was. You don't understand. He didn't do that. There was no rationalizing at all. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Thou art right and justified in thy judgments and thy sentence, blameless in thy judgment. And then he goes back and reflects, you know, this, he says, is a manifestation of something I've always known about myself. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was horrified once. I was talking about that verse, and to find out that the person that I was talking to believed that that verse taught that there was something wrong and defiling about sex, and that this was a kind of blanket condemnation of sex. In sin did my mother conceive me. That's not what David was saying at all. Nothing sinful about human conception. It was God who designed that way. It's odd, I admit, but that's the way God did. Nothing wrong at all. But he did recognize that sin, this tendency, this inevitable tendency of fallen human nature to manifest itself in sin, had been with him since he was a child. I don't think you have to be very old. If you're brought up in a Christian context, you don't have to be very old to discover this. You know, you don't have to teach a child to be selfish. Have you ever noticed that? You just don't have to teach a child. This is an inevitable thing. You have to teach them to be generous because it doesn't spring naturally from them. You don't have to teach a child to put himself first. This is doing what comes naturally. You have to teach them not to. And this is what the scripture means when it talks about an original sin. It doesn't mean that an infant has sinned. It means that there is a tendency in a person that if he grows up, will ultimately manifest itself in sin. And that as you stop and think about it in regard to yourself, you can see this tendency as far back as you can remember. And when your memory fails, just ask your mother, because she can remember more. All right, let's move on. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open. You see, our God is not impressed only by external righteousness. How many of you know that you can harbor hatred in your heart and yet stop short of overt murder with your hand? Do you know that? How many know that you can have lust in your heart that never does quite manifest itself in a physical act? He recognized that what God was after was inward purity, not merely external acting. And so he cries to the Lord to teach him wisdom in his secret heart, that part of him that other people can't see. I really think most of us, most of the time, are quite content as long as our external appearance is relatively decent. And perhaps we would not like, as I said the other day, to have our inner thoughts transmitted on that sign in Times Square. I mean, how would you like to have your stream of consciousness for a single day broadcast to the world on that screen in Times Square, New York? I just leave you to ponder that one. All right. So he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He turns to the Lord. The cleansing, he knows, is not anything he can do. Confessing, yes. But the cleansing comes from God. So he says, Lord, purge me with hyssop. Now hyssop, if we were to go back to the 12th chapter of Exodus, the 22nd verse, it was a piece of hyssop, which was a kind of a bush, that was to be dipped in the blood of the lamb and put over the doorposts and the lintel and so forth at the time of the Exodus. When the death angel passed over, when he saw the blood, he would pass over him and so forth. Hyssop was the means of sprinkling the blood. And it's interesting to me that this is the word he uses. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with the joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. I wonder if you see how David felt before he made his confession to the Lord. He felt as though his bones had been broken. He felt as though, as he describes in the 32nd Psalm, let's turn back to the 32nd Psalm, Psalm 32, verse 3. When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. This is the way David felt before he confessed his sin, as though God's hand was heavy upon him. Then he said, I acknowledge my sin to thee. I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Hide, back in the 51st, hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Then he says, O God, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and put a new and a right spirit within me. David was not content, nor should we be, with external forgiveness alone that leaves the root of the sin uncleansed. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and put a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Have you ever felt... You remember Adam and Eve, after they sinned. Do you remember what they did? They went off and hid themselves. Isn't that odd? They had been walking with God openly. But when sin entered their heart, then the emotion of fear entered. They'd not known fear before. And they went and hid themselves. And so the Lord comes on the scene and says, Adam, where are you? Well, that's not because God didn't know where Adam was. It's just that Adam didn't know he was lost. All right? And that feeling of separation from God, as though God has withdrawn, is what happens to us in our sin when we walk in without confession before him. We feel that, you know, Lord, where have you gone? Somehow you've withdrawn from me. It's not that God has gone anywhere. It's just that something has come between you and God. When you and I sin, it's like an eclipse of the sun. You know what happens? There's the sun, and here's the earth, and along comes the moon. And the moon is very small in comparison with the sun, but it comes into a place where it blocks out the sun so that the light of the sun is dimmed and the heat of the sun is cooled. The sun didn't go anywhere. It's just that something has come between. And that's what happens with God, you see. When we sin and it isn't confessed, it's not that God has withdrawn, it's just that we feel that he has. Because our sin has built a wall between us. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. One of the first things that happens to a Christian when he removes himself from the Lord is that the joy of his salvation goes. I mean, I don't know whether you've lived long enough with the Lord to discover that, but that's one of the first things that happens. It's just hard to be joyful when you're walking in unconfessed sin. The joy of the Lord, you see, is created in us by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it vanishes, just vanishes. You just don't feel joyful. And have you ever noticed another thing about that? You don't want to be around people who feel too joyful either at that time. So another thing happens, you see. When you and I walk in unconfessed sin, we not only lose the joy of our salvation ourselves, we want to separate ourselves from the assembly of God's people. You see, one of the quickest ways to lose out is to walk in unconfessed sin that will pull you away from God's people. And then you begin to lose your moorings. You know, the whole thing begins to fade and recede, and you wonder where God is, or maybe there's not even a God, or I thought he was converted, well, maybe I'm not, and so forth. And before long, you see, you're moving away from the Lord. And you have become lost to the Lord. This doesn't mean your salvation is gone. There's another whole teaching on that. One needs to know that that isn't the case. But your sense of the Lord's presence and the Lord's closeness and the joy of your salvation and the peace and the love, all of those things that are the fruit of the Spirit flee from us when we walk in unconfessed sin. But one of the strange things is confession
restores the flow.
And so we read, "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance." I'll tell you another thing that goes is your desire to sing to the Lord. It really does. You won't want to sing, and you won't want to be in the midst of a singing people either. There's just something irritating about it. But confession of known sin restores the joy and the love and the peace and the song to our hearts. And look at the restored communion. "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Open thou my lips." It's another thing that happens. Your lips are closed as you walk in unconfessed sin. You won't want to talk about the Lord. You won't want to talk about the things of the Lord. But confession and cleansing and forgiveness opens your lips that you may speak forth his praise. That's one of the first things that happens to people when they become new Christians, you know. They want to tell everybody about it. You see, suddenly they are afflicted with a disease of the lips, you know. They can't stop talking about the Lord, all right? And they go out and gossip the gospel all over the place. "For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased." You see, there's nothing you can do for God when you're walking in a state of rebellion against him. There's nothing you could do. You could bring the sacrifice, but God wouldn't be pleased. You could come to church, receive the sacrament, but God wouldn't be pleased. Because that's not what he wants, you see. There's nothing you can do in those times when you are walking out of fellowship with the Lord. Nothing except confess, repent, and receive the forgiveness of the Lord. What is it he wants? He says the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." What God wants is a deep breaking within us. A willingness to expose ourselves before him. It says, "Lord, I have sinned in thy sight, and I confess it. And I ask you to forgive me and to cleanse me from all my sin and to walk in brokenness." You see, we really don't have any other way to walk before the Lord because I need his forgiveness every day. I don't know about you. Every day. I mean, isn't it disgusting? Wouldn't you think by the time you were ordained, you'd get beyond that? Well, I haven't yet gotten to the point where I can go without the need for the cleansing and the forgiveness of God a single day. So I suppose this is saying to us that God loves broken things. You know, in the world, to break a dish or something greatly depreciates its value. But in the sight of God, he loves a broken heart and a broken spirit that will not rise up in pride against him, but in humility will come before him in weakness and claim the forgiveness and the grace which he wants to give us. "Do good to Zion. In thy good pleasure, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem." You see, he began to think of all of the people of God now, just not himself. "O Lord, do good to all thy people. Thou wilt delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on thy altar." After the sacrifice of a contrite and broken spirit, then God is prepared to accept the other sacrifices you may wish to bring. And then when you come into this place and sing your hymns and raise your hands and come forward to receive the sacrament and go forth, God is well pleased. I think God's message to us tonight is to come before him and ask for his cleansing and forgiveness. I pray that God would give to us as a congregation of his people a message that we needed to hear, and that he would give to us a spirit of repentance and openness before him. A willingness to put things right and to receive the cleansing and the forgiveness he offers. If we confess our sins, Scripture says, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not the place, I think, for open confession of private sin. This is not the place. I would ask you to do that either in private or perhaps better with somebody in whom you have confidence in their presence and ask them to pray with you. Not that God doesn't hear you, but because of the very purging effect that has. But tonight, let's come before the Lord in a broken and open heart and seek a restoration of the fullness of His joy and peace upon us. The Lord be with you. Let us pray.